and we like listening. Fits in really well with where we're going, Ephesians 1. If you've got your Bibles, if not, it'll be up on the screen. I like to use the New Living Translation, helps us to understand some of the concepts. We're trying to look at one of the themes that we're looking at with Ephesians is how can you and I live confidently when life is so unsettled? How can we live confidently when life is so unsettled? And Riley, last week, talked to us about us being a non-anxious presence in an anxious world, which, if you've done family systems theory, is a really great concept, but it's also a good theological concept, how to be a non-anxious presence in an anxious world. And certainly our world is pretty anxious at the moment. Particularly if you're going on a holidays overseas and you're not sure if you're going to be able to get back again, or if you come back and they're going to ship you off onto, I was going to say Kangaroo Island, they're not doing that yet. Christmas Island, a great way to see Christmas Island, 2 weeks looked after. Or if you're looking at your shares this week, they've gone south rather thoroughly. So there's a lot of anxiety in our world, and not just that. There's a whole bunch of other stuff like the anxiety of our soul. And Paul speaks into that. And he's writing to a group of Christians at Ephesus. And we've shown you the map before what that looks like. So these are people who believe in Jesus. They're Jews and Gentiles. So it's not a general epistle to anyone. So when he's speaking particular to those who are followers of Jesus. So if that's not talking to you today, this morning, that's okay. It's all right. Because what this says is, okay, this is what Jesus has to offer. This is what's important for your and my soul today. And there's some, we use the word graces, or blessings. That's sort of our church language that we use that helps us to understand. In fact, that's what the Bible says, so that's why we use them. But they are things that that God gives us that we can't earn. You can't pay for it. You can't put a deposit somewhere that says this gets put in your account. It's actually something that says, Jesus says, this is what I want for you. In fact, that's why I died. That's why this is the overall plan, the big picture sort of plan. So he's writing this mob at Ephesus. And John Stott, he says, the letter focuses on what God did through the historical work of Jesus Christ and does, so it's ongoing, through his Spirit today in God's new society. So that new society happens to be the church, which isn't a building. It's not an organization. It's actually a body. It's a group of people. So the church is not this place here. The church is actually people who love God and live all over the world. That's who the church is. And that's what Stott refers to as this new society. So chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians says, this is what Jesus does for you. This is how you come and be a part of this new society. This is how what that looks like. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 says, okay, if you're in Christ, that's a phrase used about 27 times in the book of Ephesians. If you're in Christ, chapters 4, 5, and 6 says, now this is how you live. This is what that looks like. So that's where we're going this morning. We're coming back to this chapter 1, which the key thought is the wealth of blessings that we have as Christians, spiritual blessings that are ours because we are in Christ. This is the big plus that is ours. This is the takeaway. This is the bottom line. But actually, it's not the bottom line, because the bottom line is not about us or you. The bottom line is actually about God. And three times in this passage he says it's for his glory. It's for his glory. So the reason you and I have breath in our lungs today is to bring glory to God. Do you know that? That gives us purpose. I don't exist just to accumulate and live. Actually, I exist to bring glory to God. And he unpackages this a little bit. So let's read our way through this. And I'll probably frustrate you more than anything else today because I'll give you more questions than answers. So all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. There's that phrase, in Christ. To be holy and without fault in his sight. Isn't that a great concept? Even before God called the world into being, he chose you. It's absolutely mind-boggling. He says, even before he made the world, God loves us and chose us in Christ. And he says that he's adopted us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for his glory, for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. We've actually just remembered that through this ceremony of communion, or some will refer to it as Lord's table. We remember just what he's done in that verse. He's given us freedom with his blood and forgiveness, and he has showered his kindness on us. God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ. The church is a mystery, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. And furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, or the first fruits, would bring praise to the glory of God. Okay, if you're not Jewish, here we fit in Gentiles. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. I'll skip that. We'll come back to this one next week. So what we're looking at in this passage is how we can live confidently when life around us is so unsettled. And again, Riley used the phrase last week that how we can be non-anxious presence in an anxious world. You and I were created to praise and glorify God. Some of you are alive long enough to remember Sir Winston Churchill, or some of you would have heard of him somewhere along the line, or I have a vinyl at home of Winston Churchill's speeches, which I enjoy listening to. It hasn't been out for a while, actually. Well, when Winston Churchill was Prime Minister the first time, he was Prime Minister a couple of times, he got really sick with pneumonia. And so the powers that be got the best medical people in the UK to come and look after him. And that person happened to be Sir Alexander Fleming, who is the person who not invented but found penicillin. Which I'm really thankful for, several occasions. So Fleming came and treated Winston Churchill, but it wasn't a new connection. Churchill, when he was a young bloke on his parents' property, fell into either a lake or a swimming pool with his siblings, and he was drowning. And there was lots of yelling and screaming. And the gardener of the Churchills heard that, jumped into the pool and saved young Winston. And when they got out, his parents came and said to the gardener, he said, "How can we ever repay you?" And he said, my son, we'd like for him to go to university and study to be a doctor." And so they said, "We will look after that for you." And so Churchill, in response to this, would say, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." The doctor was the son of the gardener that had rescued young Winston. And he acknowledged that here he had been saved twice. You know, if you're in Jesus today, you're saved three times. You say, how do you get that, Tony? Well, out of Ephesians. Read your Bible. It's there. It says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who is blessed. There we have God the Father. In verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to himself. And then thirdly, in verse 13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here is this wonderful picture of one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, who has saved us. And this idea of thrice saved, three times, this wonderful image. So what we're looking at is this idea of the selection of the Father, verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 1, the sacrifice of the Son, verses 7 through 12, and the seal of the Holy Spirit, verse 13 and 14. We won't get all the way through this today. And I can't remember where I got that outline. I got it somewhere, so I borrowed it. So I didn't make it, it's way good. The selection of the Father, that's where we're looking at today, which is, in fact, the doctrine of election, which is a pretty heavy doctrine. So I want you to stay with me today, all right? So if you start to drift off, just give someone a nudge next, because it's a weighty doctrine, the idea that God actually chooses people, the doctrine of election. It's hard to understand and it's probably more often misunderstood. Someone said that try to explain the doctrine of election and you will lose your mind, but try to explain it away and you will lose your soul. It's interesting. You know, election is a word used in the Bible. So at Bible college, when I was doing that, I used to get all excited because it was something we were trying to get our teeth into. So we'd have lots of these theological debates with our lecturers and fellow students, and on it would go. Now, as a pastor for quite a while, it's actually probably not the most important thing on my week is to look at the doctrine of election. But when I stand up here, it is really helpful because I understand the sovereign grace of God better, because I spent time searching out what the doctrine of salvation actually looks like. This idea of selection. We've also got to be careful here because of how Paul approaches this, because it's all of God's grace. If you were to flick over to chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says there that outside of Christ, in other words, in chapter 1 he's talking about those in Christ, when we're outside of Christ, he says we are dead. Ephesians chapter 2. You say, Tony, look, I'm not a follower of Jesus, but I'm very much alive. I'm still awake in your sermon, and I'm breathing, I'm here. I get that, but the idea of dead that Paul is talking to about is dead spiritually. He says that outside of Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. In fact, he says in verse 5 of chapter 2 that we need God to make us alive. That's interesting. It reminds me of when I used to be in the job and we had a rescue. I used to be involved in rescue. And there's a guy who was lost down the southwest of Tassie without food, without water, totally disoriented and needed to be pulled out. And the team got to him and he didn't want to be rescued. He was like, no, I'm fine. It's like, you're not. We leave you here, you die. Then we've got a different sort of rescue that's a recovery then that we're doing. So they had to pull him out. But you see, the thing is about him is that he was still alive. Well, spiritually, that's not what we're talking about. And we had it, like I said, that wasn't a... If you're dead already, that's a different sort of thing. You go from being a rescue to a recovery. You're pulling something else out. And that's what God has to do. He actually has to rescue that which is not alive, but recover that which is dead. Because Ephesians chapter 2 says there is no spiritual life in us. There's something about God because we're created in the image of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us that. So there's an awareness of God, but Romans 1 tells us that we've hardened our hearts against the things of God and we go and do our own thing. We're dead inside. So what's this idea of election look like? One of the problems with this is how we view God. And I like what Don Carson wrote a book called the difficult doctrine of the love of God. You wouldn't think that the love of God or the doctrine of the love of God would be difficult, would you? It's sort of pretty basic. God loves everybody. He's sort of nice like that. But he writes about this idea of the love of God, and it's a difficult doctrine. He said that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. Don't you love that? Sorry, I'll read it again. He says, the love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. We have a politically correct image of God that is just sort of nice and squishy. It says, God just loves everybody. And it's difficult to then understand this God of love who is also a God of justice and a God of righteousness. We have this idea of a politically correct image of God. We see this particularly in how we view God. He's more of a mate than he is a king. You know, someone that when you're sitting by the campfire at night time, he'll have a beer or a cup of tea with you. We have that sort of mate image of God rather than him being king. The idea of a God of love is much more palatable than a God of justice. And so culturally today we have this mental image of God being presented more as the Father out of Luke 15. And that is a good image of God. You know the image of God from Luke 15? With the prodigal son, and the son is not going to come home. He's messed up. He's spent all his inheritance. He's been eating with pigs. And he's wondering, I'll go home and I'll work in my father's house as a servant. And the picture there of the son comes home and the father's waiting there for him. And we have this image of God that is just this loving God that just embraces. And that's an okay image, but as long as you balance it. You see, we don't very often have this image of God. And this is Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel in the scene of creation, where there's this other image of God, which is sometimes a little fierce and angry and a God of wrath and all of that. So somewhere between this soft and squishy image of God and this angry God of the Old Testament is somewhere where who he is. And it's important because it affects how we view this doctrine of election. And this idea of a sovereign God that is not over-sentimentalized. Our inability to reconcile the view with God who is the God of Scripture. And the other struggle that we have with coming to terms with this text is we make the assumption that God thinks and acts the same way that we do, only he's perfect. You think like that? We think that God thinks and acts the same way that we do, and only he gets it right all the time. We're sort of fallible. The difficulty with that is that God doesn't. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts. My ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm thankful for that. Because sometimes there's a whole bunch of stuff in the revelation of God that I don't understand. A way beyond my imagination or my capacity to think. I'm thankful for that. Just leaves some unanswered questions sometimes. But in the midst of this, even before he made the world, it says in verse 4, God loved me unconditionally and he chose us in Christ. That's the idea of sovereign election. It's not the only time that idea appears. Have I got it there? It's not the only time it appears. John 15 verse 16 says, you did not choose me, this is Jesus, but I chose you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. There's also this idea that there's no one who actually seeks after God in their dead estate. Ephesians 2 says that we're dead spiritually inside. Romans 3:10-11 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You say, well, If no one seeks after God, how come there's a whole bunch of people in this room that are seeking after God today? I'll tell you why, because of grace. Because God sought after you. And he is seeking after you today. Grace. Grace goes beyond my capacity to seek God, because outside of his grace, I wouldn't even do that. We know that Jesus does this. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." So God is actively at work. And some people say, well, you know, it's way all the big deal about God chose me. I chose God. You know, I've got a free will. I want you to think about that for a minute. How free is your will? Maybe you grew up in a home like this. Nice Holden Kingswood. Now, you might, in your household, hand up if you're a Holden household. Yeah, absolutely. Hallelujah. Now, a few of you were this sort of a household. Now, that's nice, GDHO. Who's a Ford household? Hey, listen, we got some confusion out there. You see, when you remember back when you bought your first car and you went and got a car and you think, I've got a free will. Now I'll go and buy a Holden. That's what Dad drove. That's what Mum drove. I'll buy. Or our family's a Ford family. If you grew up in our family. You know a car I bought you when, you know, Dad helped me out with the first one? It was a 67 Beetle, 1300 Deluxe. Go anywhere. My first car that I bought outside of my Beetle was a 1970 1600 Volkswagen station wagon, 1600 flat motor. Why did I do that? Well, I had a free will, but you know, my will was influenced. Just like if you grew up in a home that had Holdens, your will's influenced. If you grew up in a family with Fords, your will's influenced. You either liked them or hated them, one or the other. You know, it's like that in all sorts of things. You know, Robin has changed our brand of muesli at home. It's really disappointing. I liked a particular brand that had the nice strawberry bits of, was it yogurt or something in there? And she's got another one. She's got a free will, absolutely, except for my influence every now and then. But she doesn't really. You walk into a supermarket and there's all this stuff on the shelves and you're influenced by marketing. You're influenced by the ads that you've seen on television. And so you walk in there thinking, I've got a free will to choose and I'll go this one. It's actually a really nice colour and look at the patterns on there. And you buy it. You say, I've got a free will. You know, when it comes to choosing God, our will is so influenced. Because we have a bent towards sin. We do. Bible says no person seeks after God. Why is that? Because we use the phrase total depravity. There's the darkness within us. If we can illustrate this through the sort of home that you grew up in, the education that you have, the advertising that you're influenced by, you talk about free will. The only people that had a true free will was Adam and Eve. And look where that led us. So you have this paradox of God choosing and yet us as humans being humanly responsible. And that's a tough fit, isn't it? It sure is. It's a difficult one. You know, I can teach four positions on election. I won't bore you with them this morning. Four different positions, all using the same Bible. I hold to one. I won't go there yet this morning. But this idea of I chose God, really? Did you? Or did God choose you? Or is the reason that you chose God is because God did something in you and allowed you to choose him? You see, for most, and most sitting in, I was going to say pews, but we haven't got them anymore, in our seats. Most sitting in our seats have this view of election is that God with his foreknowledge, in other words, God knows all things. So God with his foreknowledge, look way down to 1971, when Anthony Ling was at a youth camp at Liffey Falls in the north coast of Tassie, and there was this hellfire and brimstone preacher, and I gave my heart to Jesus that day, 11 years old. And so God in his foreknowledge looks down to 1971, sees that I'm going to choose to follow him, and so elects me on the basis of that choice. That's how most people view election. We sort of rationalize it and do that. But you know the difficulty with that is God is no longer sovereign. His sovereignty is dependent upon my humanity, and my humanity is bent towards sin. Not only that, my humanity is actually dead in trespasses and sin. So I don't even have the capacity to choose God unless God does something. And that's exactly what he does. I can't earn it. I can't do anything to make it better. It's purely by grace. Unconditional. And he chooses. Bring that and human responsibility together. Do you know our text does that? Ephesians chapter 1. It brings God's choice to choose us and our responsibility to respond. Brings it together. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ, he says, so he's there. These people believed. They chose. This is the first fruits, the Jews. And now you Gentiles have also, okay, here it is. You've heard the truth, the good news that saves you. That's what this is. Romans, for I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who what? I'm not sure I heard that. Everyone who believes. That's the power of God. And so Ephesians 1 says the same thing in verse 12. You Gentiles have heard the truth, the good news that God saves you, and when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. You see, one of the other positions of this text is that it's when we believe we become in Christ. But the difficulty with that is that that does take place, but the difficulty with that is that sovereign election happened before even all of this came into being. Outside of the existence of humanity and the world, God chose you. In the sovereignty of time, he did that. That's not an isolated understanding, by the way. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. We are always thankful that God chose you to be among the first to experience salvation. A salvation that came through the Spirit. Doesn't that sound familiar? Ephesians 1. Who makes you holy, and through your belief in the truth. Sovereign selection, human responsibility in the one text. Paradox. Hard to get our head around, but that's okay. Understand the grace and the blessings of God through his sovereign election. Human responsibility. And why all this, you might ask? According to the good pleasure of his will. According to his good pleasure which he purposed in himself. According to the good pleasure of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Why do we have breath in our lungs today? It's that you and I might worship the God and creator of the universe. We do that as he calls us to himself, and we believe in him. And when we do that, he gives us God inside. Life, forgiveness, mercy, unconditional love. Isn't that wonderful? Why all this? It's according to the counsel of his will. Not mine. I wouldn't choose to follow God in my lost estate. I wouldn't choose to follow God. And the call for you today, if you're not a follower of Jesus, is he's calling on your heart to choose to follow him and to believe. That's what he calls us to. That's what salvation is. I can't work for it. I can't buy it. I can't do enough good. Goodness knows that I do enough bad. And we try and weigh it all up. It doesn't work like that. It's not grace if it's like that. Grace is, here it is. Here it is. So, before we wrap it up, remember my little picture from last week? That's why I love the song. And they are not shark fins, all right? They are well-formed waves. I'm not the artist in our family. I asked you to do a portrait of that might describe your life. If you haven't done it yet, go home and do it in the light of Ephesians 1. So this is sort of my life with the wobbly bits over here on the left between church life and family life. You get lots of little wobbly bits in here. This is a smooth bit, which is just really nice. This is the fun bit, really nice waves out the back. That's a rip that sort of sucks you out and gets you not where you want to be. And then there's the rocks here that dash your life and just increases my anxiety levels inside. So this is what my life looks like, and out there is my little boat. In all of that. And you know what makes me secure in that? It's not my ability to stay outside the harbour and the safeness of the harbour. It's the security I have in Christ. That's all it is. Because sometimes my world is a mess and I can't do anything about it. I just can't. I just go ride it through. But I'm not alone. But I'm secure. Sometimes anxious. Sometimes feeling like I'm about to get thrown onto the rocks. But that's okay. Because God loves me unconditionally. God has chosen me. God has called me into his family. And that's what sits over this picture. That's why I've come back to it, not for the sake for you to enjoy my artwork. Even before he made the world, God chose me in spite of my sin. This is all out of Ephesians 1. God decided in advance to adopt me into his family. Growing up as a child, did you ever want to be in somebody else's family? You know, that cool family down the road that had, you know, the really neat mum and dad, because yours were dodgy, and they had the pool in the backyard, and you just, like, you wanted to swap families? God invites you into his family. That's this family here. This family. God decided in advance to bring me to Jesus. Why? Because he knew I wouldn't come myself. He knew you wouldn't come yourself. I have his glorious grace poured out on me undeservingly. There's nothing good that would warrant that to happen in me. I belong to his son. You know, I was saying to somebody, that's what this church looks like. We come here and we belong. This is about belonging. I don't care where you've come from, what your life's looked like, what it looks like now, what you dress like, what you smell like. I really don't mind. God calls us to come and to belong. Because when we come to Jesus, he calls us to belong and to sit in this space. So anyone is invited to sit in this space. Anyone can be a part of God's family and explore what that looks like, whether or not they are following Jesus or not. This is a place where we come and we belong. And he was also rich in his kindness and grace. I need to wrap it up. I mattered enough to God that he purchased my freedom by the blood of his son. When I fail, I am forgiven. I experience a torrential rain of his kindness along with wisdom and understanding. His kindness just buckets down on our lives. It really does. You say, oh, what about the wobbly bits? Is his kindness still? Yeah, it is. It is. The storms? Yeah, he's there. The rip you're getting sucked down at? Yeah, his kindness is still there. I just need to abide in all of these principles of grace, the blessings of God. He may not change my ocean, but he'll be there in the boat with me and with you. So as we wrap up, one verse. 2 Peter 1 verse 10, so dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove, not to prove, not don't work hard for your salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, work hard to prove that you really are among those who are called and chosen. Or another translation says, make your calling and election sure. I really like that phrase. Make your election and calling sure. Sure. Are you really in Christ today, or are you just fudging? Are you really in Christ? and knowing all of these blessings that we have, or are you just getting the outside right where the inside is still dead? That was Peter's admonition. So I encourage each of us today to, we were created to give him praise and glory, and we'll do that now. We're going to close with a song, and the song is the old hymn. It's written by Spafford. It is well with my soul, which you've heard already, partly this morning.